Okay. Now let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Loving God and Father, we recall the passage from Luke's Gospel on the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, joined them and journeyed with them, though their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. He opened their eyes and explained the scripture to them. Their hearts were burning within them as he explained how he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. Heavenly Father, we ask that you send us the grace of the Holy Spirit that our hearts may burn within us, that we may have our eyes opened and see the glories that you have in store for those who follow your Son. And we make this prayer in the name of that same Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so I have my large print readings, whoever wants to read. We're going to read the gospel first. Who wants to read the gospel? I'll pass it along to you. Anybody want to read the gospel? Volunteer. All right, pass that down to John.
I'm the only one without the cold, so I get to read. All right.
So we're, of course, as still, we're in the year B, which is the year of Mark's gospel. But as we talked about in the beginning, and when we introduced Mark's gospel is so brief that the church goes to other places very often to fill in things where Mark is lacking in detail, and the resurrection narratives is one of them. I think Mark, if you look, has a scant 8 verses on the empty tomb, so there's not much in there. So the church goes to Luke, who has far greater detail. And the reason for the opening prayer is that, of course, this episode that we're going to read about today in the gospel follows that episode of the road to Emmaus, where you remember that story from Luke's gospel, right? The two disciples were journeying away from Jerusalem. That was the road to Emmaus, so that means they were on their way to Emmaus, which is leaving Jerusalem. Jesus joins them. He starts to talk with them, and he says, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "Are you the only one who doesn't know what's happened around here?" And they express their disappointment, right? That we thought he was the guy that was going to be the savior, but I guess not. He died a horrible, brutal death. And so Jesus began to explain why things happened the way they did, how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And so it was getting late, and they said, it's getting late, you don't want to travel, why don't you stay with us tonight? So they sat down, and when they ate, he took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and then their eyes were opened. They recognized him in the breaking of the bread. Probably one of the most Eucharistic passages in all Scripture, and said, "Well, not our hearts burning within us." Well, we follow that story now with the one today about, again, the appearance. Again, Jesus appears to his disciples, from last Sunday, when we heard about the story of Doubting Thomas in John's Gospel. The disciples, what does it say? It's the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They were happy to see him. Here in Luke's gospel, their reaction is quite different. They think they're seeing a ghost, and Jesus has to do some things to show them, I'm not a ghost. So John, why don't you go ahead and read it?
What book is that?
Luke. Luke, what is it? I don't have it anymore. What is it? Luke what? 24?
24,
chapter 24, verses 35 and onwards.
48.
Go ahead.
The two disciples recounted what had taken place on the way and how Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of bread. While they were still speaking about this, he stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do questions arise in your hearts? Look at my hand and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, and you can see I have. And he said this. He showed them his hands and his feet while they were still, that's what I get, incredulous for joy and were amazed. He asked them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of baked fish. He took it and ate it in front of them. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me is in the law of Moses, and that the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.
Okay, thank you.
I have a question on that. I went to ask this night, and I'm recalling that. When he says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, so even then people had a hard time.
Now, we'll look at that. That's an important thing.
Yeah, need a Bible class then.
That's right. So again, the notice the contrast between last week and this week, between John and Luke. The disciples think at first that they're seeing a ghost. Right? They're startled. They're scared. Even though Jesus gives them his standard greeting of shalom, right, of peace. The word that's used in Luke for a ghost is the same word as spirit. It's pneuma. Pneuma is spirit. You know, pneumatic press, air press. You know, that's a sort of thing. It's a pneuma comes. You know, those the word we use today for like a pneumatic lift or something like that comes from, you know, the Greek word pneuma, which is spirit. It's the same word that's used for Holy Spirit. The same spirit. It's the same word that's used for an evil spirit. You could have a Holy Spirit. You could have an evil spirit. You know, in other words, a holy pneuma, an evil pneuma. So it's understood in that way. But it also could be translated as ghost. Okay, and that's what we understand to be the context here. The disciples think they're seeing a ghost. That's a person who has departed, somebody who has passed away, and they're somehow coming back after their death, okay? Which would, for most of us, be a startling experience, and it was for the disciples then too in Luke's gospel, and that's why they're frightened. It's one of the examples, it's important though for two reasons. It's one example where the disciples show, and this is in other places too, about the existence of life after death. They believe that the soul continues on after death. Otherwise, why would they be startled, right? I mean, why would? And then it also shows that they believe in ghosts, right? That somebody coming back after death, but not in their body, you know, sort of like the Casper the Friendly Ghost or something like that, you know, saying, peace be with you, you know, because he's being friendly. So to allay their fears now, Jesus sees they're afraid. He wants to show them that he's not a ghost. To do that, he shows them his hands and his feet. Okay, he shows so it doesn't quite say, it just says he showed them his hands and his feet and his side, I guess, too. You know, I forgot exactly what did the gospel say. Did he say all three things? I don't even remember. But it wants to, he's trying to show them that. That it's him, right? It's not just a ghost, first off, but it's Jesus. He's showing them the evidence of the crucifixion. So he's saying, look, not only do I have a body, you know, look at it, you know, but it's the same body that I had when I was that I was crucified on Good Friday. This is important here in this gospel because from a first century Jewish context, there were a lot of different beliefs about what happened after one died, right? And the three major divisions were the two, and then the third kind of is a real catch-all. The first were, you know, the Sadducees, right? the Sadducees, which kind of were the more of the ruling class of the Jews, did not believe in life after death. They simply thought that once you died, your soul, poof, you know, gone, kind of annihilated. And that was that, you know. So then there were the Pharisees who believed what we believe, right? That not only does the soul continue after death, it doesn't vanish, it doesn't disappear. It continues to live and will be reunited with the body again on the last day. I mean, what we would, what they would call the, I mean, these are Jews now, right? So what we would call the second coming, they don't think the first coming has come yet for a Jew, right? So to them, it's you know, in the world to come is how they would put it, right? That's the common phrase, in the world to come, which would be the Messianic age. Somehow, some way, at the end of time, the body is going to be reunited with the soul in a new heaven and a new earth, which is exactly what we believe, right? That's exactly the Christian faith too. Every Sunday when we recite the creed, I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. I mean, we're using the Jewish description there, the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So those were the Pharisees. But there were still others around who had all different kinds of belief. One popular belief was that kind of like a reincarnation, right? A lot of people, it wasn't, I mean, they weren't Hindu or anything, but reincarnation was another popular thought. We see this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 14. When King Herod, the guy who killed John the Baptist, when he heard about Jesus, he thought that Jesus was a reincarnation of John the Baptist. He thought that, you know, Herod, King Herod, who really wasn't a king per se, but he married the wife of his brother Philip. And of course, you know, even that you don't do such things, right? And John the Baptist pointed that out to him, and the wife's name was Herodias. She did a seductive dance for Herod, and Herod said, "Tell me what you want. My kingdom, you could have it, you know." And she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist, you know, because he was the voice of conscience, and she wanted to silence the voice of conscience." So she had John the Baptist beheaded. And King Herod did it for her, right? And so King Herod thought that Jesus was the reincarnation of John the Baptist. So Herod believed in reincarnation. So what Jesus is doing here, if you look carefully, he's distinguishing among all these things, right? He's saying, "Look, I'm not a ghost. You know, I've got a body. Not only do I have a body, but it's the same body, right? It's really me." It's not a ghost. It's not like a loved one coming back to you in a dream or something like that after you. And it's also not the reincarnation, because if it were a reincarnation, you'd have a different body. Eh? So the only difference is that, unlike the Pharisees who believe that, you know, in this age to come, in this world to come, somehow is when the body and soul are going to be reunited, this didn't happen at the end of time. Now, to Jesus, this is happening now. His soul and his body have been reunited in a new glorified state where he can. I thought you were taking guitar lessons.
I went to Luchon for Life.
Yeah,
and I have a hangover.
Oh, okay.
A pork hangover.
Oh, not a, they didn't, I was.
I'm too porky. I thought my fingers to work.
I thought maybe they had some other liquid refreshments
there
too. They did. Okay. That's what you
should. No, they did, and it was all donated. It was a great time.
Ooh.
Oh, it was so much fun. All these university kids over there chipping together, going over, getting tables out of St. Augustine's Activity Hall. Yeah. It was a wonderful time.
Good turnout, man.
Oh, yeah. I'll post it on your email.
Okay. Yeah, because I never look at Facebook. So.
I know, but your friends do.
All right.
All right, so that's it. Yeah.
So anyway, his it's his same body, but it's of course in his it's now in a, it's also different. It's what we call a glorified state. He could pass through doors or walls or whatever, even though they're locked. I laugh at this because, you know, if anybody I do a lot with lasers, and one of the things that you do with lasers all the time is quantum tunneling, right, where particles could pass through solid barriers. And if you study quantum mechanics, you know, in principle, we could do that too. I could pass through that wall without either damaging myself or that wall. So quantum mechanics says, it just says I might take, you know, a billion times the life of the universe for that to probably happen. But anyway, Jesus maybe has somehow mastered the laws of quantum mechanics here and is allowed to tunnel through. I mean, he's able to do all these things. He's able to prevent his disciples from recognizing him, as we just heard in the road to Emmaus, right? So that's the nature of Jesus' resurrected body. It's also interesting, now this you know, takes us off the, in a sense, off the scripture study and moves us more into the line of the theology that develops from scripture. But if you were at the Easter Vigil at all, you might remember that it opens with, by the holy and glorious wounds of Christ. You know, you could, initially, that could sound strange. You could say, well, that was, you know, in a sense, a terrible thing that happened. You know, why do we call those wounds glorious wounds? Why do we? Well, because here Jesus is resurrected with his glorified body, and yet he still retains the wounds. So those wounds are referred to as glorious wounds, not by our so choosing, but by saying, well, if Jesus in his new resurrected body, his new spiritual body, so or recreated body, still retains the wounds, then we call those wounds glorious wounds. And so that's why we continue. You often hear that, right? By the glorious wounds of Christ. Why would a wound be glorious? Well, that's why. But now, with all that, the disciples still are afraid. It said, you know, that they still don't know what to make of this situation. So Jesus does something extremely important. He says, "Do you have anything to eat?" Right? That's the next step in the process. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them, it says, right? He ate it in front of them. That's extremely important because he says, look, you know, I do have a body. Touch me. Look at the wounds. It's the same body. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, and yet they still didn't believe. They still didn't know what to make of all. They were still incredulous, right? Is the word that was used. They just couldn't believe that this person who was scourged and, you know, if you remember from our discussion on Holy Week, when we talked about the Jewish roots of Holy Week, right, the scourging was, I'm going to digress, I shouldn't do it, but again, just to remind you, if you weren't there, the Gospels just, Mark's Gospel, for example, that we're reading this year, passes over scourging in a phrase. They said he had him scourged and then led him away to be crucified. You know, the scourging was probably more brutal than the crucifixion in many ways. The crucifixion was the final form of the execution, in a sense, how you got put to death. And you know, scripture scholars say the reason that the gospel writers didn't dwell much on the scourging is because it was so horrible that nobody wanted to deal with it. The scourging was done with leather cords that had little pieces of metal tied to the end. So literally, the scourging ripped off your flesh. The Roman historian Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian Josephus, says in his history book that, you know, it was so brutal that when you were scourged, for many of the people he witnessed, it was a common sight back then. It was the charge was sedition. You were scourged and crucified, but you saw the person's entrails. In other words, you saw their guts, because their skin was literally ripped off their body. Right? And the reason for that is Rome is saying, you know, you could be next. Defy us, you know, challenge us, and this is what we do to people who defy us, you know, so you want to go right ahead, right? So anyway, this is what happened to Jesus, and now here he is, and so that's why they find this particularly hard to swallow, you know. I mean, he says, okay, give me something to eat, give me a piece of fish, because, you know, there are, if you look at the first book of Samuel, remember Saul has the witch of Endor resurrect the witch of Endor, Saul has the witch of Endor call back from the other side, from his dead, the prophet Solomon, right? And so this was Jews knew this story, the disciples knew this story, so they knew there was all sorts of other strange stuff going on. Was this, you know, was this some other sort of weird thing like that? So again, you know, somebody who's been dead for 3 days. That 3 days is important too, because the 3 days means if you were dead 3 days, you were dead. You know, by 3 days there's a stench, right? That was the story of Lazarus, right? Lazarus was in the tomb 3 days. That 3 days is important because you would be dead. I mean, decomposition would have set in, you would stink, right? So with the fact that, and so here he is back again, and he seems, you know, perfectly fine. So Jesus says, give me something to eat. Ghosts can't eat. Ghosts don't have stomachs. Ghosts don't have to eat. So this is a sign that Jesus is really him. Yeah, that's what he's trying to say here. This is truly Jesus, which is risen. Fundamental for the Christian gospel, this is, because it's not just about the continuing life of the soul, but it's also, again, saying, yes, this whole business about the resurrection of the body is real. That's why we call Jesus the firstborn of the dead, right? He was the first one that was able to do this, to resurrect, not just in spirit, not just in body, but also in body, right? Physical body, unification of the body and soul. It's interesting, because there are no new heresies in the world. I haven't found a new heresy. It's the same ones that keep recycling over and over and over. Have you heard of the phrase kerygma? Anybody heard of kerygma?
Kerygma.
It's the Greek word for proclamation. I want to say this. It's important today because I actually brought up some of the writings of St. Cyril, because he touches on this too. We'll look at it at the end. Remember these books? I brought in the one for Mark, Ancient Commentary on Sacred Scripture. This is the one for Luke, because we're reading Luke's Gospel today. But this takes the Gospels, basically, not verse by verse, but, you know, story by story, and gives what all the ancient church fathers have to say about that. And it's fascinating reading. But of course, we'll get to it. We'll take a look at it. But what Cyril of Jerusalem had to say. Anyway, kerygma is a Greek word that means proclamation. Right? There was a theologian. He passed away probably in the 1990s, or maybe 1980s, at the age of 90-something, Rudolf Bultmann. Have you heard of, I don't know if you've heard, maybe he was a Lutheran. Mm-hmm. Brilliant, brilliant theologian, brilliant man, but kind of went off the deep end. Rudolf Bultmann. If you see him, avoid him. I mean, it's not something you. But he's brilliant. We had to study him because his insights were so phenomenal. But he was the proponent of this idea of the kerygma, the proclamation. He said it's not that Jesus didn't probably necessarily rise from the dead. It's not Jesus who lives. It's his message. It's his gospel that lives on. It's his proclamation. That's alive in the mind of his disciples. You hear it, and I read something very recently, extremely, just about Easter time, so this past week, from someone who, I'm hoping that you're developing a little bit of critical reading ability from our gatherings here, that you're able to read things, and red flags go off sometimes, because I read something from someone who should have known better, but you never know. But they said, you know, they kept saying, the joy of Easter is that the gospel lives on. The good news is alive. The proclamation, the kerygma, continues over the centuries. Red flags start going up for me all over. What do you mean? It's the good news that lives. It's the proclamation that lives. It's the kerygma that lives. I want to hear you say it's Jesus that lives. Because if that's not the case, we've got a serious, serious, serious problem with Christianity, right? And not to pick on the Lutherans and Bultmann and so forth, he's still alive. If you've heard, he's a former priest, a former Dominican priest, Father John Dominic Crossan. He has since, not surprisingly, he has left the priesthood. He's now a member of some non-denominational church. But along with, I forgot his first name, along with some guy named Funk, in like the 1970s, he started something called the Jesus Seminar. Have you heard of the Jesus Seminar? It's the same thing. He's saying that probably what happened to Jesus was the same thing that happened to anybody else who was crucified. They took his body down from the cross, they threw it over the side of Golgotha, and it was ravaged and eaten by wild dogs. It's not Jesus that's alive in that sense. It's his message. It's what he had to say. Pure heresy. But it's still alive and well today from people who want to say, hey, you know, this business, just like the disciples, they find it hard to swallow. You know, we talk about the disciples as stupid country bumpkins who didn't know a whole lot in the first century. You know, even the most primitive individual understands that dead people stay dead, okay? That it doesn't usually go the other way, that sometimes dead people come back to life, certainly after 3 days. So that's why they found this so hard to understand. But that's why Jesus went out of his way to say, no, it's really me. You know, in the same body that you knew me with when I walked the earth, only now in this glorified form. And this same heresy comes around all the time, and it's coming up, I see, again. And so you got to be careful. You got to read carefully. If Bultmann once said his Christian faith wouldn't be shaken one bit if they found the bones of Jesus. Yeah. So that pretty much says it all, right? I mean, it's saying that to him. The same thing with well, he's not Father, I guess he still is a priest, but the Dominic Crossan, right? It's not the cosmic Jesus that survives or something like that. It's Jesus who survives, right? And we'll take a look. Because even, as I say, there's nothing new. Even in like the first and second centuries, those ideas were starting to say, well, you know, I mean, maybe this really wasn't. And he puts those to rest quite firmly. And we'll even see why. So I want to make sure that's clear. You know, I mean, that's so fundamental to our faith that it's not just the gospel that lives on. It's not just the message that lives on. It's not just the good news that lives on. It's Jesus who lives on. And if he's not alive, we really should just stop right now and go home. We don't need to go back to being Jews again and wait for the Messiah to come, because if he didn't rise from the dead, he wouldn't be the Messiah. And that's one of the things that, you know, Jesus is pointing, in the gospel, that's one of the things that Jesus is pointing out. He's doing something very Jewish here. You know, he says to them, look, I told you in advance that I would be coming back from the dead. That's recorded in the gospels, right? But he says,
son of Jonah.
Yeah, but he says even more than that. He says, look, he says it was written about, and I think, John, what words were used in the gospel there? In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. How exactly was it said there?
You said it right.
These are my words.
These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me is in the law of Moses, and in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.
Okay. He's saying something extremely important there. He's saying this has all been in the Bible. You know that the Jewish, what the Jewish would call the Bible, is three parts. There's the first five books of Moses called the Torah, right, which is the law. And then there's the prophets, Samuel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and all these people, and that's the Nebi'im in Hebrew, right? The writings, the Nebi'im, and then the prophets, the Nebi'im, and then finally the Psalms and the wisdom books are called the Ketubim. So Torah, Nebi'im, Ketubim. TNK.
There are historical books in there.
The historical books would be the writings.
Okay.
Okay, that would be the Kevutim. TNK, Tanakh. That's what Jews call the Bible. That's their abbreviation. TNK. They don't use vowels, right? Vowels came later. So you see three letters, TNK. You could say it, Tanakh, you know? Tav, Nun, and hey, or kaf, actually. Tan, Nun, and kaf it would be. Right? T and K in Hebrew written, I'm going that way because it's written backwards. Eh? And they put in the A's in between, so they say Tanakh. He's saying he's saying to the disciples, you're Jews, you know the Bible, and yet it's written about me. It's written about me in the law. It's written about me in the prophets. And it's written about me in the wisdom books, in the writing. Why are you surprised? This is exactly what is supposed to have happened. Yet they still didn't get it. So he's saying, not only did I tell you, but you had this information all along. Why didn't you recognize it? And then Jesus does something really fascinating here. Something fascinating and important for all of us too. It says, how did it read again? He at that point opened their minds and had them understand what the scriptures were saying about him. Okay? The reason this is important was, even though the disciples knew, we know from the rest of the Gospels that they were devout practicing Jews. They knew the Tanakh. They knew the law. They knew the prophets. They knew the writings. Yet they still couldn't see it happening without Jesus explaining it to them, without their minds being infused with some sort of divine inspiration, or divine revelation that comes from God. Then they were, so the same thing that happened in the previous section on the road to Emmaus, right? Again, the way that reads is that those two people leaving Jerusalem, they knew the law, the prophets, and the writings, but Jesus had to open their minds and have them understand how it was appointing to him. So that's important for us too. You know, we often think that even maybe what we're doing here, when we take a little bit of a deeper dive into the scripture, that this is some sort of academic exercise that we could study. And a lot, believe me, a lot of scripture scholars that I study are absolute atheists. You know, they do it for a living. They look at the ancient text, they understand what they mean. But when they're interviewed and whatnot, and they say, do you believe any of this? They say, no, we don't. Because there's a bigger transition there than just the words in the book of the Bible, right? There has to be some sort of divine grace that's given to you to be able to understand what those books say. And that's why every time you read the scriptures, it's important to pray. Pray that God will give you the grace, guided by, of course, you know, the mistake a lot of people make today is they read this and they think that, okay, whatever I want it to mean is what I want it to mean. not just our limited knowledge necessarily, but also our fallen state because of original sin, fails to truly understand what it's really saying. And that's why we need a church to help us as the authoritative arbiter of Scripture to telling us what it means. Otherwise, you get these things like you see today, you know, with a proliferation of 50,000 Protestant churches on the IRS rolls because each one says different things. Yeah, Fred.
Yeah, of course, Vicki and I were born into German Lutheran congregations, and I want to say it was a good thing, but we didn't have a vote in it. But we each underwent from 12 to 14 2 years of catechism, out of Luther's small catechism, and in the three articles of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Father, I believe in the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Luther wrote in regard to the Holy Spirit, I cannot by my own reason or faith come to believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Ghost.
Well, we didn't need Luther to tell us that.
Well,
right?
I know that. I know, no, but he just kind of recapitulated it.
What Peter said, right? And but we'll get to that.
Well, but anyhow, so, Paul said, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
And that's Paul.
That's right.
And so Luther said, I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, and sanctified me, and kept me in the one true faith, even as he calls, gathers and enlightens the whole Christian.
Even though he abandoned the one true faith.
Huh?
Even though he abandoned the one true faith.
Luther?
Yes. Yes. He started as a reformer. He ended up denying sacraments.
Oh,
He's a heretic.
I haven't read that.
He's a heretic.
I haven't read that. We weren't taught that. But
of course not. Of course not. You know.
No, all right. Let's not get into this Luther Bathings thing. Okay.
Well, but he doesn't belong in this. He doesn't belong in this discussion. In that he denied the sacraments.
All right. I'm being Luther bashed again.
Well, you know. I mean, I'm sorry, but this is the truth.
It's not necessary.
This is the truth.
It's absolutely not necessary.
Yes, it is, because people believe this and they're led astray.
No, if I still believe that I cannot believe in Jesus by the Holy Spirit, is that wrong?
Not infallibly.
Okay, all right.
Not infallibly.
Well, I'll come back to the discussion. But, you know, I shared with Father Sebastian. I said, you know, we've been in the Catholic Church about a year and a half, and we're getting Luther bashed.
Well, I mean, what can I say? Did Luther deny the sacrament? He denied two of the sacraments. What am I supposed to say about this?
I don't know where the sacraments were laid
down. What did the church say? Anybody who denies those, let them be anathema.
Well, I have a question.
Yeah.
Can I?
Sure, please.
I'm sorry. I don't mean to interrupt or anything.
No. We maybe need a diffuser here.
The part that you spoke about, which caught my attention, I was like, you know, when I read it, I actually went to Mass last night.
Okay.
So I read it already. But I didn't, you totally explained it.
Well, that's why we're here.
Okay. So there was a part in here that talks about, it was spoken about me in the old scriptures,
right,
or whatever. And my question is, did they speak about it specifically, or was it just that he was going to suffer and die?
Well, they spoke about it. It wasn't like, I don't know how to answer that. You know, you could.
I don't know the old scriptures.
Sure, so. I mean, this is your first class here, so that's right. One of the things we've looked at over the course of certainly the past year on how the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in the New Testament. Is it like written in a book? This is what's going to happen, ABC. In some cases, it's close. Like we were talking the other day with the prophet Daniel. He gave a timeline of when the Messiah would come.
Yeah.
That's why there was a frenzy in first century Jerusalem of people, you know, women were having babies left and right because they wanted their child to be the Messiah. You know, that's that sort of thing. That was the expectation. Because Daniel gave the timeline. So he was probably the most explicit. Others talked about, you know, Jeremiah talks about a new covenant that will be established for the forgiveness of sin, you know.
No, I'm not saying I disagree. I absolutely agree with this. And it's okay even if the old scriptures don't mention it specifically because they mentioned it. I'm just wondering if it was mentioned specifically because I just wanted to know from my own.
No, it's no one simple answer to that. I think the best answer was
even
it Saint,
if they didn't mention it specifically.
It was said, I think it was at Saint Jerome. It may have been, I have to check if it's St. Jerome. I think he put it well, someone put it well, I think it was St. Jerome, when he said, in the New Testament, Christ is revealed. In the Old Testament, he lies concealed. So by themselves, the Old Testament, you could say, what exactly, what does this mean? What does this say?
Yeah.
Now, like what's happening in the Road to Emmaus, what's happening here, everybody's having the aha moment. I mean, it's finally being explained, recapitulated, brought to fulfillment, what was said. Yeah.
That's very exciting.
It's very exciting.
To this day, though, in the Mass, they say the mystery of faith. So to me, that's the answer to all of it.
There's a mystery to Christ that we will never fully comprehend. And it's only by grace that we come to enter into that mystery.
It is by grace you're saved through faith, not of good works, lest any man should boast.
But
God in Christ prepared the good works ahead of time.
But we strike that from the record because that just doesn't fit in this context. Right, the same person took books out of Scripture, so don't go telling me that they wanted to take James out of the Bible.
Well, he didn't want to take Ephesians out of it. By grace you're saved through faith.
Lest
any man should boast. Can't work our way to God. It's a free gift. That's not Luther. That's Paul. That's Ephesians 2:8.
Okay, let's just drop that then. Yeah, Carol.
I always go back to this because I remember hearing Father Sebastian read it one day at church, and it just hit me. Where it's Ezekiel 3, where he eats the scroll, he's filled with the Lord.
Yes.
And it's pretty much, that's exactly what's going to happen.
Exactly. I mean, you're eating the word, Now, of course, if you just had, Ezekiel was written much, it's apocalyptic writing, right? So it's written much in the same way as the book of Revelation. And you read that and you say, what is it? So it takes a lot of digging to kind of unpeel what the meaning is. But, it's that sort of thing. What does that mean? We're going to eat the scroll, the word, But yet the word made flesh is what we do eat. We become intimate. Yeah. We consume God intimately.
So that's the specific. Mm.
I don't know. You don't want the New Testament and you read that, you just think somebody's going to eat a scroll, And it tasted sweet too, if I recall. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yes.
It was sweet to the taste.
The scroll.
Ezekiel. And just as the manna was tasted sweet, again, there's another prefiguration of the Eucharist, right? The manna, that bread that came down from heaven. So the bottom line here is that is to close up that other. Even though it was all there on paper for them to read, and they read it, the disciples still didn't get it until Jesus explained it to them, right? That it took that divine level here. So it's important for us to pray before we read Scripture as well. And then Jesus says something else that's very interesting. He says, after he tells them all this, he says, again, what does it say in the word? He said, you will become witnesses to this, right? Is that, how did, was that the end?
Yes. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.
You are witnesses to these things, okay? So again, the Greek word there for witness is martyrio, from which we get the word martyr. Martyr is simply, the anglicized Greek word for witnesses.
And what is Greek word for witness?
Martyrio.
Spell it.
Yeah, well, in Greek.
Don't worry about it. I'll spell it phonetically.
Spell it phonetically. Martyr. M-Y-R-T-E-R-E-O.
Okay.
Martyrio.
Martirio. Yeah. Yeah, I could write it in Greek for you if you want to.
I took French.
So again, what he noted, and he kind of gave that little spiel there, and he says, you're going to be the witnesses to all these things, not just how he what was spoken about in the Old Testament, but also his passion, his death, his resurrection, the new covenant for the all these things. He said to them, you are going to be witnesses to all of this. And most of them, all but John really, were martyrs for that. I mean, John, as far as we know, was the only one who wasn't martyred for their faith. You know, we know specifically of three people who were present at the foot of the cross, right? We know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and the beloved disciple. The beloved disciple is usually associated with the apostle John, right? Although some might disagree with that. Some do disagree with that. But it's John. Tradition would hold that was John who was the beloved disciple.
Wasn't James also there?
No, just those three. And those three were the only three that didn't die a martyr's death. They stayed till the bitter end, and they died of old age. Or not old age, I don't know. Tradition says Mary was 73 years old when she died, and there's a reason for that number. No, we don't know, and of course, that's a lowercase T tradition. You know, there's a reason for this. Does anybody remember why it was 73? There was somebody came up with that number from some calculation that they did in some way. Mary Magdalene went on to, you know, be a proclaimer of the gospel to even Roman emperors, right? And how far did she get? Somewhere in France, they say, or I mean, as far as Spain, maybe. I mean, she traveled afar. John was exiled, you know, but died again, as far as we could see, at a very old age, probably in his 90s. Everybody else was martyred. James was the first bishop of Jerusalem. And how was he martyred? Appointed by Peter himself as Bishop of Jerusalem. And he, does anybody remember how James was martyred? I forget. He was martyred because there's a story of his martyrdom in you know, some of the early Polycarp and so forth. But I don't remember how, but he died that way. So, you see, that's really the good news. That's really what Easter is all about. That we, too, are, you know, the disciples that Jesus said would be witnesses. That's this word that we use for catechesis, right? Again, is a Greek word. The literal meaning is according to the echo. You know, the Jesus told the disciples told somebody, and they told somebody, and they told somebody, and they told somebody, and they told somebody, and it kept going. Somebody told us, and now we are to go tell people. That's catechesis. We continue the echo of the apostolic faith over these many, many years. Not to everybody, right? To the gospel says to everybody, to family, friends, co-workers, you name it. This is what the... this is what that good news is all about. Okay. Let's take a quick look at a couple of the other readings too, because the first reading, who wants to read the first reading? First reading. Nice big print.
Can you tell me what chapter?
Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 15.
Okay, thank you.
Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, and then it skips 16, and it goes to 17 through 19. Peter said to the people, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied in Pilate's presence. Is this Peter's address at Pentecost?
Not at Pentecost, not yet at Pentecost, before Pentecost. This is right after he heals the guy at the gates of the temple.
Oh, okay. Let me start over. Peter said to the people, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied in Pilate's presence. When he had decided to release him, you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. The author of life you put to death, but God raised him from the dead. Of this we are witnesses. Now I know, brothers, that you acted out of ignorance, just as your leaders did. But God has thus brought to fulfillment what he had announced beforehand through the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ should suffer. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be wiped out.
Very good, thank you. Yeah, I think just the context, the setting for this, is that Peter is at the gate of the temple in Jerusalem, and there was a man, a beggar, that would always sit there begging, who was lame from birth. And everybody knew this beggar. Everybody saw him however many years, sitting there begging because he was lame and he couldn't do anything. And he did just like the people do today by Interstate 75, you know, got any spare change, you got some money for me. And then Peter, I'm going to paraphrase, but Peter says something like, I don't have any silver or gold, but I can give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ, I say to you, rise up and walk. And he did. You know, the guy rose up. And of course, everybody is, oh, this is the guy that's been lame for all. Well, talk about a Kodak moment here, right? Yeah. I mean, talk about an opportunity to say, well, now that I've got your attention, let me tell you a few things. And what does he do? What does he do? He does exactly what Jesus told him to do in a brief version in the gospel. He says, start with the Old Testament. Talk about how Jesus fulfilled that. Talk about how he suffered, died, and rose again. And now forgiveness is all, there's all interesting things he says in there too. We'll look at, but that mm-hmm. he's doing exactly what Jesus said, told him to go and do.
There's a scripture song about that.
Yes, yes.
Silver and gold.
I know. That's what I'm thinking. I was thinking of that. Yes.
In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, rise up and walk.
As a matter of fact, I think that's what I was thinking of more than the reading.
Walking and leaping and praying.
Why don't we do that at the holy hour?
In the name of Jesus.
You're not going to be there this Friday. I remember that song. I don't remember. Yeah. No, I don't. I remember it. I don't remember the words. But we should do that at our holy hour. It's a fun song. It's again kind of out of the 70s. But
yeah,
hey, we're all old.
I love this. I love this through the mouth of all the prophets. One of my favorite passages is in the Apostles' Creed, or maybe the Nicene Creed, about the Holy Spirit. He has spoken through the prophets.
Oh, that's right.
That gives me goosebumps. Like there's a universal language, there's a universal knowledge out there, and the prophets broke through and prophesied many times not accepted.
Tornado watch.
He has spoken through the prophets. We'll see that. We'll see that today in Mass. Right.
Yeah.
Love him.
Tornado watch. Okay, I can see that. But yeah, exactly. You know, that's why, you know, in a certain sense, you know, it might just make sense because we're used to it, but why when we read the, you know, right now during the Easter season, we don't read from the Old Testament. We read from Acts of the Apostles primarily and the letters of Peter and John, right, mm-hmm. for the second reading. And the reason for that is because, like we saw today, they're doing what Jesus said to do. Here's an example of Peter following the formula to the letter. Start with the Old Testament and on and on and on. But even at Mass, you know, why do we read the Old Testament reading first? You know, well, I mean, in a certain sense, I guess it makes sense in one way. But it's a message, embedded message in there. The gospel doesn't come out of nowhere. Christianity is the one faith that can make that claim. I don't know of another one, you know, certainly Hinduism or Buddhism. Islam is kind of funny in that way because that has a lot of elements of both Christianity and Judaism in it, you know, with a lot of but Christianity is the only faith that kind of was foretold for thousands of years before it actually happens. No one else can make that claim except Christians, right? So the gospel doesn't come out of nowhere. He has spoken through the prophets. You know, I've told you, you don't get it because you got to be open to my grace before you really do get it, and not that we ever fully understand it.
And the faith is sort of like the onion. You peel away one.
Yeah, exactly.
And then there's a whole other layer.
Exactly.
I never thought of that. Or I never saw it that way.
That's right.
And then once you suggest that, then it goes a little deeper. You know, and it's, you know, you begin out with a childlike faith, but you continue that childlike faith to trust the next layer. Yeah, it's exciting, and this Christian life is not boring.
No, it's not.
It is not boring.
No, it's not. Now, Peter does something interesting in there, too. he says it's almost provocative words for his Jewish listeners, because he's at the temple now, right? So they're most likely Jews, or if they're not Jews, they're Gentiles who kind of believe in the God of Israel, and you had a lot of those as we had discussed, right? He's saying to them, "You killed the author of life." Ooh, you know, you killed the author of the word that's used there that they translate as author is archigos. Archigos means the one who kind of blazed the trail, the one who paved the way, the author of the story. Who so in other words, Jesus was the guy who, you know, was responsible for everything in the first place, and you killed him. You know, and it's, the way it's put is that you killed the author of life. You killed the originator of your very self. Then again, that's why he's risen is why he's called the firstborn of the dead. So there's an irony here, is that even though you killed the author of life, you put him to death, and of course so did the Romans, but it was precisely through that death that now forgiveness is offered to you. You see the irony there? You killed him. But ironically, because you killed him through that death, because of what the prophets had foretold, is now how forgiveness and life can come to you if you repent. And then he says something even more fascinating, which I think we just kind of gloss over. He says, you did this out of ignorance. Here, I guess he's trying to soften it a little bit. You know, he just told the Jews that you killed the author of, and it was, author is not the best word there. I don't know how, if I were to translate it, I don't know how I would make it any better myself. But you killed the actual initiator of all life. You know, but you didn't know what you were doing. You did it out of ignorance. Now, what does he mean by that? Interestingly, St. Thomas Aquinas, in his masterpiece work in Summa Theologica, now again, St. Thomas Aquinas is not the teachings of the church. The church teaches what the church teaches, but St. Thomas Aquinas, of course, is recognized as a brilliant theologian who gives fabulous insights into things. What St. Thomas Aquinas said about this, he said, well, there are two ways to look at this. In one sense, they should have known what they were doing. They weren't acting out of ignorance. Because it not only was it all, they're Jews, right? They were Jews. They knew the Torah, the law, they knew the prophets, and they knew the writings. And it was, Jesus said, it was all spelled out there for them. So they weren't ignorant. They should have known. Furthermore, they know about the miracles and the wonders that Jesus worked. What kind of ignorance? He said, you know, they weren't ignorant about him being the Messiah, but they were ignorant through no fault of their own, they were ignorant about him being divine, his divine nature, his Son of God. Because if you were to look at Jesus, you would see someone who looked like a man who worked wonders. So therefore, someone I could understand to be the Messiah. But the fact of his divine identity lied concealed by his humanity there. So,
if he's the Messiah, doesn't he have to be divine?
No. Oh, no. Okay. Messiah, you know, who were they expecting as a Messiah? Like a new King David? Somebody who would kick out the Romans? Somebody who would restore the glory days of the temple that you know, never returned after the exile and all that? They was going to rebuild the good old days of Jerusalem.
Why they asked him if he was going to restore the state of Israel.
Restore the temple.
No. Where did I read that? Wasn't it just...
The modern day... Yeah, there's you know...
One of the readings, I just...
Oh, no. There are people today who, you know, the right behind... You know Hillel on campus? Right behind it is the Chabad Center. The Chabad Center is the Menachem Lubavitch was the rabbi. When he was alive, people thought he was the Messiah. He died, I think, in 1970. And I'm not sure what they all believe, but they said, what does that have to do with it? He was still the Messiah. So, you know, they're Messiah types. You know, now, today, Jews find, you know, here he is. Rabbi Lubavitch, he's the Messiah. They even, and all over the country, probably all over the world, they have Chabad centers for, kind of a standard, account. Hillel is the standard Jewish campus organization.
My friend lives in New Jersey, and she's
Chabad. Yeah. So just like now, King Herod thought of himself as the Messiah. That's why he the second temple that was rebuilt by when King Cyrus, when the Persians defeated the Babylonians, and King Cyrus let everybody, the Jews, return and gave him some money to rebuild the temple. He didn't give them a lot of money. They rebuilt the temple, but it was King Herod who said, I'm going to prove to them that I'm the Messiah. I'm going to really embellish it. And the second temple became one of the seven wonders of the world. Right?
Here it is. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?
Yeah. That, right.
Acts 1.
That, right. So that was, again, they were looking for a human Messiah that was going to be a king, a leader, that sort of thing. And not, they really couldn't get it. So St. Thomas Aquinas basically said they should have recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. There's no excuse for that. But they didn't recognize that he was God. And he said the reason they didn't recognize that he was God is because you need grace to recognize Jesus as God. If you were to look at Jesus, he wouldn't look like God. He would look like some other Jewish man of the first century. And grace, God offers infinite grace to everybody, but you have to open up the window to let some of that grace in. If for whatever reason, in this case, even Peter is saying it, through ignorance, you didn't open yourself up to the grace, you didn't know what you were doing, right? I put here somewhere for myself, from 1 Corinthians, even Paul says, none of the rulers of the age knew. If they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So again, Paul is saying kind of the same thing that Peter is saying. He's talking about ignorance. Remember it's in Matthew 16 when Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? Mm-hmm. And they say the things that they say, but then it's Peter who speaks up that says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for it's man has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So even Peter's great profession of faith, after he makes it and he gets it right, Jesus said, he says, but you didn't just, you don't know this because you're hanging out with me and because you've seen what you've seen. That's good, but that's not enough. My Father has revealed this to you. That's how you know this, okay? So what Peter is saying to the Jews there is you're ignorant in that sense. You were not open to the revelation. Therefore, you did it out of ignorance. But he said, now, you could imagine if people are starting to believe Peter, and he says to them, you put the author of life to death, gulp. I'm in trouble now. What did I now? Oh my goodness, what did I do? So Peter's saying, in a certain sense, don't worry about it. Because of what you did, now forgiveness of sin is even open to you if you repent of that. You see, even so, that again is no matter how heinous a sin might be, and deicide, killing the Son of God and so forth, that probably ranks pretty high up there. Even though you did that. Because you did that, a channel of grace has been opened for you too as a result of that, so that now if you repent of that, everything could be fine and you too could have everlasting life. You see? So this is again a notion or the idea that the gospel is open to all. There isn't anybody who's excluded. There isn't anybody who, as long as you repent and turn away. Even those who are directly complicit in the death of Jesus, a new way has been opened even for them. So what Peter is doing here, he's giving kind of a really nice, a beautiful testimony of not only doing what Jesus told him to do, starting with the Old Testament and explaining how Jesus was the fulfillment of those prophecies and about his suffering and death and his resurrection and so forth. And now, because of all that, even though you did it, now you have life available to you too if you accept that life. You know, so it kind of puts it in full circle. As always, it's still the case, even though we're not reading the Old Testament, the bridge between the first reading and the gospel is always the psalm response, and the psalm response is, "Let your face shine upon us." You know, so we have no need to fear or to cower because of that central event of Easter. Now, we have access to God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Could I borrow your Bible for a minute?
Let your face shine upon
us. You know, you look at people's lives, and I'm about to celebrate my 45th reunion medical school. A lot of water's gone under the bridge, you know.
Tell me about it.
Yeah. And you look at the track of people's lives, and Christians just turn out better. And I've seen this in friends from high school and college, and you know, I mean,
better than who? Than anybody else? You mean, or non-believers?
Non-believers. Yeah, yeah.
I know a lot of Jews who turn out pretty well too.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Well, they have the same Psalm 1 as we do.
Yeah.
Okay. Happy are those who do not follow the counsel of the wicked, nor go in the way of sinners, nor sit in the company of scoffers. Rather, the law of the Lord is their joy. God's law, they study day and night. They are like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaves never wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not survive judgment, nor sinners the assembly of the just. The Lord watches over the way of the just, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. And it's not of our doing. You know, it's just we desire to know the law of the Lord. And he comes into that niche and turns our mixed up lives into something glorious.
And that's exactly what the second reading from the letter of John is saying. Why don't you read it?
Oh, my gosh. Oh, my gosh. Here we go. This is the Holy Spirit, folks. First John. My children, I write this to you so that you may not commit sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, but Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the expiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. The way we may be sure that we know him is to keep his commandments. Mm-hmm. Study the word of the Lord, day and night. Those who say, I know him, but do not keep his commandments are liars, and the truth is not in them. But whoever keeps his words, the love of God is truly perfected in him.
Isn't that something?
What a gift. That gives God bumps.
It sure does. And, you know, what's interesting there is that regardless of what you've done, if you repent, mm-hmm. not only he's saying you have an advocate. Your advocate, I think that's what he's saying, the word they use there is advocate, right?
Yeah.
Sometimes you hear the term paraclete.
Yeah.
The paraclete is a compound Greek word. Is that one who stands with? I like that once you understand what paraclete means, because it's kind of like when you're in a civil sense, when you're standing before the judge, who is standing with you? It's your attorney, your lawyer, right?
That's
even
a paraclete.
That's the image of a paraclete, one who stands with you before your judgment. And very often, I mean, maybe you have to answer whether you're guilty or not guilty. And of course, in our case, the answer is guilty. All of us, the answer is guilty. But then your advocate, your paraclete, your attorney usually does your talking for you beyond that point. Right? Mm-hmm. Now, we get, as Christians, we get the public defender. Okay, we don't get a high-priced attorney in that sense. But the public defender is the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, you know? So when what a good position to be in. As long as we confess our guilt, you know, how do you plead guilty or not guilty? Guilty, okay, because all of us are guilty. Now, our attorney, the Holy Spirit, answers on our behalf to the judge, to the Father. I mean, you really can't have a better deal than that. Mm-hmm. You say, yeah.
People read my CV and they say, some of your references are attorneys. You're a doctor. You shouldn't like attorneys. Like there's that old attorney joke, what is 10,000 lawyers on the bottom of the ocean?
A good start.
A good start, yeah. So, anyway, you shouldn't like them. I said, no, they're truth finders. I'm a truth finder, they're a truth finder. But the Holy Spirit is a good lawyer. He stands by you. He defends you even when you're guilty.
That's right. Then we all are guilty. There's no. I mean, the only
guilty.
People who are in trouble are the ones who are guilty and
those
say they're not.
Say they're no sin. Have
that's
no
right.
truth within.
That's right. And that's there. That's what a father says. You're a liar. You know, there's no truth within you. That's the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. What's the other term we hear all the time? The Holy Spirit, the
Holy Ghost,
Counselor.
Oh, Counselor.
Counselor. What do you call your attorney?
Counselor.
Did you say Advocate?
Advocate, Paraclete.
Okay, so the reading on Christmas Eve Vigil, they call him Wonder Child, God.
Oh, sure, there's a whole long litany of
names. There's a counselor in there.
Wonder Counselor, yeah.
Wonder Counselor.
Yeah.
But that's Jesus, though.
Well, that's right. I mean, there's a, depending on what passage you look at, you could say that. I think the way John has it written, it's really more of Jesus is your public defender before the Father. But, you could look in other places and the Holy Spirit is your public defender before Jesus, because Jesus is says in Scripture, too, that he's going to be the judge, yet we think of the Father as the judge and so forth. So, but depending on where you want to look at it, but the idea is the same, that God is the judge. And if you plead guilty, and once you plead guilty, you have the public defender who is also God. And so, you've got the best possible attorney that you could have pleading your case.
That's where the mystery comes in.
Well, in a certain sense, yeah.
Why can't I find this? Chapter 2.
The first letter of John.
Oh.
Letter, that's the Gospel of John. You want the first letter of John.
Gotcha. Now I know why.
And that's way in the back. And so let's close. How are we doing on time? 10 to 11, so that's good. You remember, you take a picture, you remember this, you'd like to put them on the website. You remember this book. I brought this with Mark's volume when we were reading from Mark, because this is the one on Luke.
Looks good.
Yeah, and what they all are is they take a book of the Bible. Sometimes a book of the Bible, they have to have it in two volumes. I think Matthew has got two volumes of this. And then all the Old Testament books. But they take them and they put what the church fathers had to say about this, kind of arranged in the order of the gospel. So when you're reading the gospel and you want to see what some, Hippolytus or somebody, St. John Chrysostom, had to say about this. St. Cyril of Alexandria, an early Christian writer, commented on this. And let's close by reading this and looking what he had to say. It has to do with the same things the disciples struggled with. And I think a lot of people struggle today with, too, about on the last day that our bodies are corporal, physical bodies will be reunited with our soul in a glorified way, and in the life of the world to come, amen. We continue both body and soul. The reason for it is really Greek philosophy, that and of course Aquinas is responsible for a lot of that. Aquinas read Aristotle and went Eureka, and I think I found the clue to how I could interpret Scripture. Jesus saves the whole person. He just doesn't save your soul. You're not just a soul. I mean, look at this room. I mean, we're people, human beings, and human beings are bodies animated with a soul. So when you talk about this is the human body that you see, but the human person who you can't see entirely is that human body animated by a soul. And Jesus came to save the person, not just the soul. So to save the person, it means he has to save our physical body as well. How does he do that? Well, what happened to him? But a good example of that is the first example is Mary, right? Mary was reunited body and soul in a sense. ascended into heaven, because she didn't have anything holding her back. The thing that hold, the anchor that holds us here, that we have to wait until this last day, is our sin. Now Mary was without sin, so Mary, what's holding her? Nothing. Off she goes, body and soul into heaven. So Mary
hopefully
is the example.
It's a young body.
Was that?
Hopefully it's
well, all the you know, all the aches and pains are, you know, supposedly going to be gone. You have to
save
wait and see.
For the salvation of souls.
Yeah, but you got to look at, you know, don't just take one sentence from somewhere. You got to look at the whole thing. What else does it say? See, that's the thing here. There were people, and this is where St. Cyril had something to say, because there are people who denied that resurrection of the body. They said, no, this is just a little bit too much. That's why the church to this day won't let us scatter ashes, because, you know, first off, those ashes were still the mortal remains of this human being, which was a temple of the Holy Spirit. But there were a lot of people, and I think still to this day are a lot of people, that say, okay, God, I'm going to scatter the ashes. Now what are you going to do? You know, like you're trying to defy for the longest time, cremation wasn't allowed, because people who cremated very often said, I don't believe in this resurrection of the dead stuff, you know. And to foil God's plans, I'm going to burn the body, and then what's he going to do? Well, you know, like God can't bring that body back from ashes, of course. That would be beyond his ability, you know. So anyway, the from St. Cyril, the little heading here is Jesus shows them his wounds. And St. Cyril says of St. Cyril, I keep saying St. Cyril of Alexandria, it's St. Cyril, I kept saying St. Cyril of Jerusalem, it's St. Cyril of Alexandria. To convince them firmly and absolutely that he is the same one who suffered, he immediately shows that being God by nature, he knows what is hidden. The tumultuous thoughts within them do not escape him. He says, why are you troubled? This is a very clear proof that the one they see before them is not some other person. He is the same one whom they saw suffering death upon the cross and laid in the tomb. Even the one who sees mind and heart from them, whom nothing that is in us is hid. He gives this to them as a sign of his knowledge of the tumult of the thoughts that was within them. In another way, he proves that death is conquered and that human nature has put off corruption in him. He shows his hands and his feet and the holes of the nails. He permits them to touch him and in every way convince themselves that the very body that suffered was risen. Let no one quibble at the resurrection. Although you hear the sacred scriptures say that the human body is sown in a physical body, but raised in a spiritual body, do not deny the return of human bodies to incorruption. So, again, you see, even in those early days, St. Cyril wrote in like the first or second century, people were saying, how could this be? He said, don't fall for any of this. The same heresy that 2,000 years later practically was still hearing about, well, it's not Jesus that's alive, it's his proclamation, it's his message, it's his gospel.
I've never heard that.
Oh yeah. Well, you know, certainly Bultmann taught that, and it gained a lot of traction. And of course the Jesus seminar was had a massive following. It's kind of they're all old now, and but there are still some young priests that are part of it that are teaching this, believe it or not.
Priests.
That's the sad thing about it. And as I said, if you read critically what you see, people who ought to know better, you hear them say things like, you know, the gospel lives, you know, the proclamation of the kingdom is alive and well, and you know, I read that three times, and as I say, red flags are going off for me, because you know they're usually subtle about it, but I don't want to hear that it's the proclamation that lives, or it's the message that lives, or it's the gospel that lives on. Christ is alive in the heart of his disciples. You know, I want to hear that it is Jesus who lived. It is he who is alive, as well as in the heart of his disciples. So that heresy is around today, and I heard it just this past week. So I figured this is going to be a good time to to just make sure you are all aware when you hear some of this nonsense that you recognize it as the nonsense that it is. Because, as I say, if it's not Jesus who rose from that tomb, right, if it, in the same body that he had, we could just go home. Just go home. We're done. Or if we want to go to church, we have to go to a synagogue. Keep waiting. Okay? Let's, glory be to, it's 11 o'clock practically, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, thank you, everybody. It was fun. We're going to continue again in the fall.
Carol, this is the book.